Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 13. We're going to start in verse 36. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use the one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, feel free to take that one with you as a gift from Park Church. Again, John 13, 36 through 14, 14. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, do you know him and have seen me?" Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
I want to mention one thing to you real quick, and then we will pray and get started. There are posters out in the foyer. We'll call it the foyer. The foyer. And they are announcing an event March 3rd, 10th, and 17th. And they'll be here at the building Monday nights. We believe that God has called us to be changed by the gospel, and that the primary means by which God changes us, the primary means by which sin is declared war on in our lives, the primary means in which we meet and experience the grace of God that changes us and makes us new people is through other people. That the Spirit of God's at work, and he is doing great work to change us and to cause us to believe and delight in Jesus. And the way that he does that primarily is through other men and women in our lives who speak the truth to us, who love us, who pray for us, and in the words of Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. Again and again in the Bible, we find that the grace of God is mediated to us, is given to us, primarily through Jesus, but then it's delivered to us through other people. The way in which we continue to believe that the gospel is true and fight sin and fight the things in our lives which turn us away from Jesus is, again, it's other people. And so we believe that there are certain kinds of relationships that should shape the life of the church together, whether that's in gospel communities, whether it's two or three guys getting together for coffee on a Wednesday morning, whether it's whatever those relationships look like, be it through gospel communities or just through friends. We want to equip you and train you to really pursue what it means to deliver to one another this call to believe in Jesus, this means by which we become gifts of grace to one another, to love one another, to speak the truth to one another, and to point one another again and again to the glory and the goodness of Jesus. And so, to fulfill that purpose, man, we're going to host this class for 3 weeks, and it's progressive, so you need to be there for all 3 weeks if you can. Here's the thing that we would ask. In years past, when we've done this class, we've actually had gospel communities say, "Hey, for these, for the duration of this class, rather than meeting together as a gospel community, we're just going to come together in this class. It's going to function much as a workshop. I'll teach some, and then we'll break everybody up, and we'll practice, and we'll come back together, do a little bit more teaching, then break up and go practice, and we'll just do that back and forth for 3 weeks. And if your gospel community is interested in going through it, we'd love to have whole gospel communities show up for those 3 weeks to walk through this. Anybody and everybody is invited. We believe that this is simply, we're just going to sit down and talk about what does it mean to pursue discipleship? What does it mean to pursue real intentional Christian community together with one another to intentionally point one another to Jesus? And so if you are interested in that, you can sign up. You can actually find more information, and you can also sign up on the city. If you're not on the city is a pretty important way to kind of keep up with what's going on in our community, and we would love to help you sign up after the service at the dresser. And so you can go over there, sign up for the city, and then on the city, sign up for this class. Got it? Good. Okay. Let me pray, and we'll get going. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate in some sense the magnitude of the joy that's attached to this text. God, I pray that this morning we would together as a body exult in, rejoice, be overjoyed by the words that Jesus speaks in this text. God, I pray that it wouldn't merely be an intellectual exercise, it wouldn't merely be a theological one, but God, that this would capture our hearts. That we would begin to see that the nature of our salvation, not only in theological terms, not only in legal terms, not only in religious terms, but God, in intensely personal terms. So God, come and speak to us from your word. God, I pray that there would be many people whose wanderings would end this morning, whose alienation would end this morning, whose distrust of their Father would end this morning. So come and help us to hear the words of Jesus and to believe them. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the interesting things about our city is we live in one of the most transient and displaced cities in all of the United States. And there are very few places in the United States where more people are from somewhere else than in Denver, Colorado. It's hard to actually go places in our city and to meet people who actually are from here. I've had the experience numerous times of finding out that half of our city is from Texas, and it makes me not want to be from Texas sometimes. And so, but one of the things that happens as people move from all over the country to live in this city to be, in order, as best I can tell, to be close to the mountains and close to the beauty, is when you get here, you don't want anyone to know that you're not from here. And so you have the, and Jenny and I succumbed to this as well. I'd like to hold up that we were more mature than this, but we weren't. You go to the mandatory week one trip to REI. And during the week one trip to REI, you buy the Patagonia patchwork jacket, so it looks like you can be warm and be unique, and yet everyone has it. You buy your two-season/three-season tent. You buy your sleeping bags. You get the right sort of backpack, so it looks like you're the kind of person that lives in Colorado and has always lived in Colorado and always had the gear. But it's strange when you walk around the city and you see people's gear. It all looks fairly brand new, right? Most people have owned their gear for only a handful of years. But I've begun to think about how so many people have moved here that they've come from other places, and yet they're not from here. This isn't their home. This isn't the place where they've put down roots. And yet they're doing everything they can to look like the kind of people who put down roots. Even so far as the also, just as mandatory as the REI trip, is the mandatory trip to the Subaru dealership to get the gold tan Subaru, because it's always the gold tan one. And yet, so we want to look unique. We want to look like, but most of all, we want to look like, hey, we're from here. We belong here. This is our home. And yet, all of us are wanderers. All of us are people, most of us, sorry, somebody came and corrected me after the first service, said, I'm actually from here. And I said, where's your wife from? Texas. So, we all want to look like we're from here. We all want to look like this is the place where our roots are. We want to look like this is the place that's home. And it's understandable, right? I don't know how many times on the trail between Alberta Falls and Mills Lake, I've had the same conversation with people. That they moved from somewhere else in the United States. The last guy was from Virginia. He moved from Virginia to live in Colorado, and he goes up that trail every single week. And why does he go up that trail? The answer he gave is, that's my home. It's not Virginia. It's not where my family is. It's not even where my house is in the city. No, my home is up there where the beauty is. Other times I've had conversations with people on that exact same trail who go up to that lake all the time. And the reason they go up there, they'll use different language. So some of them say that's the closest I can get to the divine. I had one guy tell me after he found out I was a pastor, that's my church. Like, this is where the beauty is. This is where home is. This is where the glory is. And so all of us, a lot of us, for one reason or another, have flocked to this city to be close to those mountains because we want to get immersed in, get swallowed up by where all the beauty is. We come now in John 13, at the end of John 13 and moving into 14, when it seems that perhaps for the very first time, as many times as Jesus has said to his disciples, hey, I'm going somewhere where you can't go, maybe it's finally landed on them. The reality that I'm going somewhere and where I'm going, you're not going to be able to go with me. This reality that they've been close to this person, this man, and there's never been a man like him. There's never been a man who spoke like this man spoke. When blind men encounter this man, they walk away being able to see. When this man encounters a dead man, that man gets up and walks out. When this man gets handed a couple of loaves and some fishes, he can feed a crowd of 5,000. And they've never been close to a man like this man, a man who spoke like this man, a man who acted like this man, a man who felt like home. And though they've wandered everywhere, Jesus makes very, very clear he had no place to lay his head. He had no home per se. And his disciples who followed him had found precisely where home was. They'd found precisely where all the beauty came from. They'd found precisely where the divine dwelled. They'd found Jesus. So Jesus announces to them something different's about to happen here. I'm about to go away from you. I'm about to go somewhere. And where I'm going, you're not going to be able to go. I'm going to be somewhere. I'm going to do some things that you won't be able to be there, and you won't be able to do those things. And so in the midst of that announcement, Peter says this in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. This hits upon a theme that we're going to see as we get into the front half of 14, that whatever Jesus is going to do, he's going to do something that, while they can't come now, eventually they will be able to go. In other words, the work that Jesus is doing is preparatory work. I met one time on that same trail up to Mills Lake, a guy whose job was like the perfect Colorado job. His job was to clear the trail. And through every season, the beginning of the season, it was pretty ambitious work, but it was really an all-time work. The trail would get washed out by rain, by snow, by trees falling, by all kinds of things. And his job was to dig the trail out, to make sure the trail was clear, to put rocks along the trail, to make sure the steps were steppable. And that was his job. He went to prepare a way. And if he didn't prepare the way, if he didn't get the trail ready, we couldn't walk down the trail. Well, this is what Jesus says. I'm going somewhere, but in going somewhere away from you, I have to do some work. And in doing this work, then you'll be able to follow me. Then you'll be able to come where I'm going. And so he says this to Peter, and Peter says, well, I want to go with you now, right? Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. I don't care if I fall off the trail. I'm going. Jesus, really, Peter? You're going to lay down your life for me? And truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster's not going to crow till you've denied me three times. And we'll come back to that. But Jesus looks at Peter, this man who believes that, hey, I've found Jesus. I've found the Christ, the Son of the living God. I found the one who brings life, who speaks words of life, who causes the blind men to be able to see, who causes dead people to be able to stand up and walk. I'll go wherever you go. I've seen what you do. I'm following you anywhere. Jesus' response, no. No, before the rooster crows, you'll deny you even know me. You think you've seen me. You think you've known me, but you haven't yet. You haven't seen what I'm about. Now, up until this point, he hasn't answered Peter's question, and Peter generally speaks for all the disciples. And so, then in 14:1, Jesus begins to speak now to all of the disciples, and he actually begins to answer the question that Peter poses to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So before he tells them where he's going, he gives them a command. And the command is this, don't be troubled. Now the word troubled here, it's the same word used to describe Jesus as he's, if you'll remember when he comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he gets confronted by Martha, he gets confronted by Mary, he gets confronted by the crowd, all of which essentially say the exact same thing to him. Hey, if you'd have been here, my Lazarus wouldn't be dead. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. They're looking at trouble, they're looking at suffering, they're looking at the fact that they're having to endure the sorrow that's attached to the death of their brother, the crowd, the death of their friend. And they're looking at Jesus and they recognize who he is. They recognize his power. They recognize that he could have stopped it. He's healed the sick before. He could have healed Lazarus. If he'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. You know, the question that came up over and over again there essentially was, where in the world were you? And if you remember, the text describes for us the internal kind of response that Jesus has to the crowd and to Mary and Martha. And the response is, the text says that he's troubled. He looks at people who are enduring suffering, who are struggling under just the sheer tension between we know who Jesus is, and we know he could have saved Lazarus, but he didn't. And we're sad, and things... My brother's body is rotting in a grave right now, and here's the man that could have stopped it. They have questions about the motives of Jesus. They have questions about what's Jesus really about here. And Jesus looks at these questions, and he's troubled. He's unsettled. And it says that he weeps. It says, too, that he's frustrated. He looks at pain. He looks at the struggle. He looks at the doubts, and he's troubled by them. So here's Jesus about to go to the cross. He's going somewhere they can't go. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one that's to conquer all evil, to establish the reign of God, the peace of God, the righteousness of God forever and ever and ever. And he knows, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to die a traitor's death. And it looks like all of your hopes and all of your attribution of me and all the things that you've seen that I can do and I'm capable of that reveal who I am, it looks like all of that's about to go out the window because I'm going to hang on a cross and die a horrific, traitorous death on a cross. And there's going to be cause in that moment for you to question everything. And Jesus' command here to the disciples has to be seen in that context. Don't be troubled. Don't be unsettled. Don't let your roots come out of the ground as you see what's about to happen. I know everything you're about to see is going to run counter to what you believe about me. But believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he explains where he's going. Not just in terms of that he's going to the cross. He's already made that clear. He's going to the cross and then he's going to the right hand of the Father. That's the trajectory. That's the place that he's going. Now he's now going to explain to us what he's doing as he does it. So look at the text, starting in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he says this first, in my Father's house are many rooms, and he talks about going to this place to prepare a place for him. When I was a child, one of the incessant questions that I would ask my mom is, why didn't Jesus come back? Like, why haven't we gotten to go up to heaven to be with God? Why doesn't he take us to this place? And my mom, having brilliant kind of theological answers for these sorts of questions, told me as a 10-year-old, the reason why is he's going to prepare a place for us. And the image that she held out is it's a house. It's in the Father's place, and it's a house. And then the question obviously would come from a 10-year-old, well, what sort of house is this? And there was, I was raised in a city that was just big enough to have a big house part of town, but not big enough to have a big part of house part of town. So you drive to that part of town, and there's all the big houses. And they had the brick streets. Now she would describe the place that Jesus was going to prepare for us as the big house neighborhood with the brick streets, only they were gold bricks in heaven. They're better than the big house neighborhood. And it was the big houses. So Jesus, the reason why he hasn't come back yet, the reason why we're not in heaven yet, is he has not finished building our big houses. So as a 10-year-old, that was good news to me. I was going to get a really big house with... It's going to have pillars, because all big houses have pillars. Any respectable big house is going to have pillars. And there's going to be bricks, and they're going to be gold bricks. And I'm going to have a pool, because I lived in Texas at the time, and you have to have a pool in Texas to be sane. And so that was kind of the deal. And so when I heard texts like this and read texts like this, what I thought Jesus was communicating to us is, hey, I'm going to get a place ready for you. I'm a carpenter after all, right? And so I'm going then to build the houses and get the houses ready, and when the time comes, I'm going to come, and you're going to go and live in your big house with nice gold brick streets. And I always thought I was just going to take a brick and go, I don't know what you do with it in heaven, but kick you out, I guess, for stealing the gold brick from the street. So that was what this text meant to me, but I don't think that's what this text is about. Here's why. I mean, if you're wondering, maybe. So anyway, okay. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. That's where he begins here. So what he's going to do has something to do with his Father's house. Now, in Jesus' day, house always had to do with household. It always had to do with family. It didn't have to do so much with the niceness of the house or the bigness of the house. Rather, the wealth and fullness was always attached to this idea of how big is your family. In living in a house in these days was not just a husband and wife and 2.5 kids and a dog, or in Denver, 5 dogs and no kids. But rather, in Jesus' day, in a house was a mother and a father and sons and aunt and uncles and grandparents. And it was a big house. And the larger your family, the bigger your house was, the more rooms were essential to have in your house, because you don't want to sleep with your grandparents, and you don't want that whole deal going on. So you've got a big house with lots of rooms, and always had to do with family. And so what Jesus is saying here is, in my Father's house are many rooms. In other words, he's got a really big family. He's got lots of children. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. In other words, the work that I'm about to do, the departure I'm about to take from you, is not to go build you a big mansion around the gold streets. It's to prepare for you a place, to make a way for you to find your place in the household of God. Here's something profoundly beautiful about Christianity. And I dare say, absolutely unique to Christianity. We talk often about the forgiveness of sins. Somehow our sins have to be dealt with. And that's a precious and glorious truth. And we'll sing about it forever. But that primarily focuses on the legal realities. That we're guilty before God. We've sinned against God. And our sins have got to be dealt with. And they're dealt with by Jesus, right? That's an absolutely very, very true truth. Glorious truth. But it's not the heart of Christianity. We talk about the kind of morality, the kind of kingdom ethics that Jesus establishes, in which we lay down our lives for one another. We talked about it last week, right? We wash one another's feet, even our enemies' feet. That we lay down our lives for the good of one another. That's a glorious truth, a glorious ethic that Jesus establishes, but it is not the heart of Christianity. But Jesus says that the deepest meaning of what he's about to do, namely the deepest meaning of him going to the cross, is that he goes to bring us home to God. That the heart of the Christian faith is not merely the forgiveness of sins or a new way to live. It's that you and I might make our home with him. That we might live with him. We might dwell with him forever. You see, you and I were made for communion with God. That's why all those people make that trek up to Mills Lake so stinking often. They long to be where the beauty is. But why do people flock from all over the country to be here? And we can put it in terms of skiing, we can put it in terms of hiking and camping, but in the end, why do you do any of those things? Because you want to be where the beauty is. And Jesus says, look, here's what I'm doing. It's going to look like a mess. I'm going to be dragged off to a mock trial. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be hit in the face with a reed. I'm going to have thorns dug into my skull. I'm going to be beat within an inch of my life. And then standing there within an inch of my life, I'm going to have a cross thrown on my back and be required to carry it. And then when we get to a hill, and I'm going to have nails driven through my wrists and my ankles, and it's going to look like a complete mess to you. But don't be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. My dying on the cross, it's not about getting you a mansion in heaven. It's about bringing you home to your Father. It's not merely about the forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins is merely a necessary step along the way. I go to die in your place that you might be brought home to God. Not just in a sense that God's no longer your enemy, but rather that you become a part of his household. You become a son or a daughter of the Most High God. He becomes your dad. So don't be troubled. I know things are dark, and they're about to get far darker. I'm about to be betrayed. All of you are going to, it's going to be a mess. Peter, you're going to deny me. But understand what I'm doing. I'm preparing a place for you. But not a house, not a mansion, not going to clean the floors of your big house with your pillars. Now I go to bring you home to God. Now, there's a line here. He says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here's two things in this sentence here that I want to stand out to us. The first one is that last phrase, that where I am, you may be also. The word that there indicates purpose. He goes to prepare a place. He comes back to bring us to himself, to bring us to this place. And he gives us here the why, the purpose behind him preparing a place, the purpose why he goes to the cross, the purpose why he accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. Why? That we might be with him. Now, I know we've just talked about that in terms of the purpose. We've just talked about that in terms of where we're going. But I want you to think about that in terms of desire. Jesus does what he does. He endures the cross because he longs to be with you. Have you considered that? The God of the universe longs to commune with you, to be with you, to fellowship with you, to live with you forever and ever and ever. I think oftentimes for me, it's easier to think about because I can relate it to why I go to the Mills Lake, why I chose to live in Colorado, why I love the mountains. I can think of it in terms of I desire to be with God, that I long to see Him, to be where the beauty is. But have you ever considered the great, glorious, sovereign lengths that the God of the universe has gone to that He might be with you? I mean, we see here a stunning and beautiful picture of the heart of God and why He does what He does in sending Jesus to live this life and to die this death. This is the glory of the gospel, is it is immensely personal. It is not merely legal. It is not merely religious or moral. It is absolutely intimate and personal. God intends to bring you home because He wants you to live in the house with Him. Second thing I want to point out from this line. He says, I will come again and will take you to myself. There's an indication of the necessity of this in the previous paragraph about Peter. I mean, see, here's the reality. Like, Peter has seen what Jesus can do. He's confessed that Jesus has the words of life. He's seen Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead and feed lots and lots of people. And Peter's convinced, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. But at the end of the day, he's standing outside of the courtroom and he's just sitting around a fire trying to keep his eye on what's going on with Jesus. And he can't even admit that he knows Jesus while he stands at the fire. You see, the reality is if all Jesus does in His work on the cross, if all Jesus does in preparing a place for us is merely to make a way, is merely to kind of throw open the doors and say, hey, whoever wants to come in, whoever wants to follow me into this life, whoever wants to follow me to live with the Father, you can. None of us would go. I mean, Peter has seen far more than we have in the flesh, right? I mean, he smelled Lazarus. He saw the blind guy. He passed out the fish. He's been there for all of it. And he's standing on the threshold realizing, man, my name is at stake here, possibly my life, and definitely my comfort. And when it comes down to it, he can't even admit that he knows Jesus, let alone follow Jesus to where he is. And so here's the thing, if all Jesus has done is make a way, if Jesus is on the other side of that door in that room, and all He's done is kind of throw open the door, and I'm not going in. But here's what Jesus promises. This is the kind of love that God pours out for us in Jesus, is He doesn't just make a way. He doesn't just clear the trail and say, hey, walk up to the top of Mills Lake and I'm sitting here. No, He comes down and He gets us. He walks with us. If He goes to prepare a place for us, if He intends to make our home with God, He's not just offering, hey, we got an extra spare room if you want it. No, He comes and compels us to come in. He comes as our brother to bring us to the Father. He doesn't just make a way. He doesn't just go off somewhere to prepare a place. But he goes to the cross. And He's raised from the dead. And He returns to His disciples and He brings them with Him. See, here's Christianity. It's not just this shout of an offer that, hey, if you can make your way up to the top of the mountain through your good deeds, if you can make your way up to the top of a mountain through whatever things you think are going to save you, then you'll get there. And Jesus just kind of made a way for us to do it on our own. No, here's Christianity. God sends Jesus to make a way, and Jesus rescues us. He redeems us. He doesn't just throw us say you're falling off a boat. I gotta tell a story. Gone too long in the sermon without a story, so we gotta tell a story. So, when I was in the Navy, we would do these drills, and whoever won the drill got to spend an extra day in New York City, and that was great. So, we were all 18 years old, and we wanted to go spend an extra day in New York City. And the drills they would do were on these ships about the size of this room, and they would take a flotation ring. Life preserver. And they would throw the life preserver into the water, and then someone began to scream, man overboard. And then you would do a man overboard drill, and they would time you. And whoever could get the life preserver, could get the boat closer enough to the life preserver would win. And whoever had the shortest time would win the extra day of leave in New York City. I won, because I'm amazing. So so if any of you are on my boat and you fall off, you can be sure that I'll save you. But here's the deal. What oftentimes people think is that what Christianity is Jesus throws us a life preserver, and as long as we can swim to the life preserver and take hold of the life preserver, and then we can float there and they can pull us in by the rope, that's not Christianity. When we were driving, doing those drills, man, you didn't just throw the life preserver was supposed to be the person. You didn't just throw them another life preserver. Like, you turn the boat, I mean, you throw everything into reverse, one engine into forward, one engine into reverse, and you back everything up to go and get them. Jesus hasn't just thrown us a life preserver. He's dove in the water to rescue us, to bring us to himself. And he tells the disciples, you know where I'm going, you know how to get there. And then Thomas... Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way to get there? And then Jesus says to him this famous line, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Then Philip says to him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Philip's response is to say to Jesus' words, like, hey, we don't need you to actually take us there. You can just show us a picture. Show us what he's like. That's good enough. But you just, hey, just get us to the top of the mountains. Just get us peace and security. Get us all the things that kind of reflect what the Father's like. And just get us something. Get us kind of there. But you don't need to actually take us to the Father. It's dangerous. I've read the Old Testament. Very dangerous. So how about you just show us a picture? And here's the thing. Man, all of us are striving to get to the beauty, to get to the goodness, to get to the peace, to get to the whatever the thing is. And very few of us actually want God. We want what he can give us. We want the picture that he can provide for us. And so we strain after mountains and we strain after sex. We strain after comfort food. We strain after wealth. Trying to get the big house now with the pillars. And if you have pillars, it's okay. I love you. But we chase after whatever it is we can chase after. And trying to find peace here. And trying to find peace here. And trying to find peace here. But we don't actually want God. That's too costly. We just want what God can give. We just want a picture of what the Father might be like. In other words, we don't want the God who is peace. We just want peace. We don't want the God who is blessing. We just want the blessings. We don't want the God who is the intimate, ultimate intimate relationship. We just want a lot of intimate relationships. We don't want the God who is the definition of wealth itself. Man, we want the money that somehow reflects what he's like. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And then, in the light of Philip's question, we need to see that famous line from Jesus, as well as the other famous line in this text, where he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the only place you can get to the beauty, the only place you can get to the goodness, the only place you can get to the truth, the only place you can get to the one you were made to know is in me. See, a lot of us in this room we follow Jesus because we want Jesus' stuff. Or we just kind of keep Jesus at arm's length because we want beauty, but we don't really think that's where it's found. We want truth, but we don't really think that's where it's found. We want goodness, but we don't really think that's where it's found. But Jesus stands and he says, man, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. But then he takes it a step further. And he tells us how that works. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In other words, this text basically lays out for us where Jesus says, look, there's such unity between me and the Father. The Father so dwells in me and I in the Father that man, there's nowhere else you can go to get there. There's no end around. There's no amount of money or number of relationships or time spent in the mountains that you can get to except that you come to me. You have to come to Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to delight in Jesus. You have to trust in Jesus. You have to look at the work of Jesus and with all of your life, embrace it and be owned by it. I mean, every week when we begin our services here, when we gather together, we say, let us go to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. It's no accident that in the very next verse after our text today, Jesus begins to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. Right after he's talked about how it is that through him and only through him we come to the Father. What we gather here week in and week out as a model, as a practice session for forever, in which we come to the Father to stand in his presence, to behold his beauty and his goodness, to hear again that he loves us. And the only way we come is through the body and the blood of Jesus. That's why week in and week out, that we take bread and we dip it in wine. And not just to be kind of this magic moment in your week, but to be a reminder, a physical reminder in this three-dimensional space in this room, that we have been called by God to know and to dwell and to commune with the Father. And the only way we get there is through the Son and by the Spirit. You see, Jesus and the Father are united as one. But then here's where we're going to end, this last paragraph. He says in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Here's what Jesus has just told his disciples he's going to do. He's going to prepare a place for them. That place is not a place. It's a person. He's gone to prepare a place for us that we might be at home with the Father. And here's the rollout. He says, look, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and anyone who believes in me will be at home with us. He's going to go on to describe this in beautiful detail in chapter 15 as he talks about that he's the vine, that the Father is the vine dresser, and we need to be united to Jesus. But here's this thing. Not only do we make our home with God, but we begin to do the very works of God. In the same way that Jesus comes and he demonstrates for us who God is and what he's like, so that he does the words he speaks are the words of God, and the works he does are the works of God. Now he says, no, believe in me, come and be at home with me and with my Father. And in so doing, you will do the works of God, you will speak the words of God. In other words, blind people will become able to see through the works you do. Dead people will come alive through the works that you do. Crowds of hungry people, a small bit of bread and fish will be multiplied to feed thousands. And then most immediately, muddy, filthy feet, the feet of your brothers and sisters, they will be washed by you. This is salvation. God has come to bring us home. But not off to some place out there, but to himself. He is our home. And in coming to him and being united to him and being bound to him and believing in him and making our home with him, He takes up all of our lives, all of our vocations, all of our prayers, and supernaturally, by his Spirit, takes them up and makes them his own. That his works become our works. That his words are spoken by us. That feet get washed, the dead get raised, and blind people are made able to see. And in all of it, the prodigals are brought home. So let's pray. So God, I pray that the clear declaration by Jesus that he goes to the cross and he endures the cross and he is raised from the dead and he ascends to your right hand, that all of that is the clearest and loudest declaration that you long to be with us. God, I pray that realization, that clarity in this text would give rise to desire in us to be with you. God, that we realize that everything else is at best a shadow, at best an echo of your beauty, of your goodness, of your truth. But God, that we would believe in Jesus. That we would delight, just be filled with absolute wonder and delight that the God of the universe calls himself our Father and has invited us home. That our sins have been dealt with completely in Jesus, and that our day-to-day sins can only be overcome as we realize, man, we were made to be with you, to dwell with you, to know you. And so, God, give us that desire and transform our longings, transform our eyes, transform our way of thinking about the gospel itself, that we might believe in Jesus and might come home. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Will you go ahead and stand with me?